Well, we are progressing along in our study in the book of Romans. This morning we begin a new section in the epistle. An epistle is a fancy word for a letter. It was a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. At the time of writing, Paul had never been to the church at Rome. He heard of the church at Rome. Paul didn't start the church at Rome. And that's an interesting little tidbit. I don't know that I've ever brought that out, but he was writing because of his concern. Rome obviously was the capital of the known world at that time, and part of Paul's ministry was going to the major cities, the metropolitan cities, and starting churches there. And though he had not started the one at Rome, it was a significant enough city that it needed to have a real presence of Christ. And so Paul wrote this epistle and later did make it to Rome. Rome paid for his travel to get there, and wasn't all bad. This morning, as we begin this section, a section which has to do with living a sanctified life. This is the third major section in the book of Romans. Of course, there is a introduction section part to this, kind of like in our letters. We say, dear so-and-so, and there's an introductory little paragraph, and then we get to the meat of our letter, and then we sign off sincerely, so-and-so, or love so-and-so, or as I often do at the end of my pastoral letters, because of God's amazing grace and for His glory. And then I sign it. Because of God's amazing grace and for His glory. Those are, you know, how we do letters, and the letters that Paul wrote are very similar in nature. Just by way of reminder, you will know, remember that the first section, which goes up through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is the section which highlights the deprivation of man or the sinfulness of man. And that's quite a large section. We took a lot of time there because Paul was very detailed. The second section, though, was the good news. It goes from really Romans chapter 3, verse 21, up until the end of chapter 5. That in that section, probably the main word, at least the theme of that section, is justification, the declaration of one to be righteous. How do we get that? And really, it's the terms salvation could apply there. It's good news. It's good news all around, and it culminates there at the end of chapter 5 with that that crescendo of where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It's a very, very wonderful doctrine, and we hold to that doctrine. And we realize that we are people of God's grace, right? We do realize that, right? We don't deserve to have a relationship with God, but through Jesus Christ we can. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. If some of you took the time this week to go to that website that I encouraged you to go to, you might have looked at the commentary on the book of Romans and found some charts. And I think those are helpful. Those charts are there. There are several different ways that they chart out the book of Romans, but they're a great way of looking and seeing the big picture of the book. And so if you haven't yet taken that opportunity, if you do nothing else, go find those charts, because it outlines the book of Romans quite well. To say that this section, beginning in Romans chapter 6, has both interpretive challenges and practical challenges would be an understatement, to be sure. Especially the practical challenges of this section. You know, it is easy to know what we are supposed to do. It's a whole nother matter to actually do it. Oftentimes, preachers and theologians can throw out terms which can be a bit challenging to grasp. I used a term not too long ago, you heard me use the term deprivation. You understand that term, deprivation, or the term justification. We've tried to be very careful to explain what that means. We use those words not to impress you, but we use those words because they summarize in one word, if you understand what they summarize a whole bunch. They become very handy. But oftentimes we can speak in preacherese and we can lose people. And if you know me well enough, you know I try not to do that. First of all, I'm not all that smart myself, and so I don't try to impress you with my intelligence. But there are times when it's important for us to use the words either that are defining this term, either in the text or in the theological realm. It's important for us to know what those. So deprivation, having to do with the total depravity of man, or simply put, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Justification, of course, the term is a legal term, declaring us righteous. How are we declared righteous? How are we made right with God? And we've dealt with that. But the word today is that really is the caption word, or the overall word for this section, is the word sanctification. Sanctification. And though the term isn't used a lot, and it isn't even used in our direct text this morning, that is the overall theme of this next section. It is the sanctification of the saints. What do we mean by the word sanctification? The word sanctification is probably not one that everybody in this room understands. I am sure that there have been have been in a church service enough in their life, throughout their life, that they've heard the term. Undoubtedly, some know what it means. There may be some in this room who have no idea what the word means. And then there are some who have heard it, who understand the term, but struggle living out the term. And that would probably hit all of us. Paul developed the concept of sanctification, and he will develop it throughout this section, and I believe we'll have a broader understanding when we get to the end of this section of this term, the term sanctification. But for the purpose of this message this morning, let me give you a working definition of the word sanctification. In theological terms, the doctrinal term sanctification literally means to be set apart from sin and set apart to God. If you're taking notes, that's a good thing to write down. To be set apart, sanctification equals set apart from sin. There's the practical rub, right? We all make a mental assent. We're supposed to be set apart from sin, but we struggle with being set apart from sin. That's the practical rub. But that's what the word means. It literally has the connotation, the idea of being set apart from something to something. And I would suggest to you that it is impossible for us to just be set apart from something. You have undoubtedly heard the old adage, nature abhors a what? Nature abhors a vacuum. if you strive in your life to take sin out of your life, which is being set apart from sin, but do not put in the relationship with Christ, you have created a vacuum which won't be a vacuum for very long. Nature abhors vacuum. Paul develops this concept, as I said, and so it's set apart from something. It's the idea of taking something out of the norm for a specific purpose or a reason. Now, I could easily get sidetracked here, and I don't want to get sidetracked. I want to make sure that we stay on what we need to discuss this morning. But I use that phrasing on purpose. It is an idea of taking, sanctification is the idea of taking something out of the norm for a specific purpose or reason. The problem is that when it comes to normal, we get the idea that normal is good. If I'm normal, it's good. How many of you have ever had a kid that said, well, I got a C, it's average. Everybody else, that's the plateau that everybody else is hitting at. And my answer to them is, if C is your best, fine. But it is not acceptable if C is not your best. Average or normal is not okay. And that is certainly the case when we talk about the sinfulness of man. The reality is that sin in the human race is normal. Are you with me? But normal is not okay with God. Sin is normal, but normal is not okay with God. So I'll leave that there because I could get really sidetracked with that. So allow me to attempt to demonstrate for you in a very anecdotal way the subject of sanctification. Let me give you an illustration, in other words, from my childhood. From the time I entered into school, from time to time, the teachers would ask us to bring something from home. Sometimes it was cookies, sometimes it was an article, something that we, you know, needed for a lesson. But oftentimes, it was money. And I remember one particular time, I was probably, I would guess, in the third, fourth, maybe fifth grade, somewhere in that era of my life. And the teacher asked us when we were at school to bring $5. Now you have to remember, I'm old. And $5 back then was a lot of money. Doesn't seem like much now, but $5 back then was a lot of money. So I went home, and I didn't think anything about it, and I went up to my dad, and I said, Mrs. So-and-so wants us to bring $5 tomorrow for this purpose, for this reason. And my dad blew his top. He was frustrated. And I heard a tirade. Now, my girls have heard tirades from me, and so they know what a tirade is, but my dad went into a tirade about how he budgeted money and that it wasn't that he didn't want to give me the money. He wanted to give me the money, but he needed more notification than one day. And as he was saying that, you know, he was quite animated, and he even took his fist and he hit it down on an ironing board that was out. I need more than one day to come up with money like that. Boom! Now, you have to understand, pastors are people too, right? And he was a church planting pastor at that time, and they don't make a lot of money. At least they didn't back in that day and age. my senior year, I took our my parents' income tax, and their adjusted gross income for that year was less than $12,000. So $5 was a lot of money. And when he, but the funny part was, when he hit his hand on, I didn't think it was funny at the time, but now that I look at it, when he put his fist down upon that, it was with such force that the iron sitting on the other end went flying through the air. Poof! Well, my mom stopped the process by saying, "Scott, it's time to go to piano lessons. Go get in the car." And I knew Mama wasn't happy with Daddy. And I was all too happy to get out of there. I wasn't in much shape to go to piano lessons. I was in tears. I was broken. I felt guilty for asking for money. But I went out because I could get out of there. And the only time I heard my mom even get close to correcting my dad was at that moment in time. I'm sure she did it in private. But as I was going out the door, before the door slammed, I heard my mom say to him, "Now see what you've done." Now, I don't remember even if I got the money or I didn't get the money. I suppose I did get the money and everything, but I lived through it. Okay? But from that moment on, here's the point of this long illustration. From that moment on, my mom took her budgeted amount that she was given every month for groceries, for house cleaning supplies. For all that. It was a budgeted amount. My dad could budget that. And she squirreled away money from that moment on. And she set us children down and she said, "If you have a need at school, from now on, you come to me first. And if we need more money than I have, I will approach your father." What's the illustration? She took out of her money, which was normally budgeted for cleaning supplies and food, she set apart money for a different reason than what was normal. And that worked, by the way. I don't think my mom was trying to undercut my dad in any way. I think he grew to understand it. One of the things that my dad said as I was going into the ministry to me was, "Don't be as worried about money as I was when I was a young pastor. God takes care of his people." But that is the idea of sanctification. It is taking something out of the norm, and in our case, normal is sinful behavior, and putting it aside for something that is not normal. You do recognize we are to be strangers, not strange, although some of us are odd, but we are to be strangers in this world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That is a clear theme throughout Scripture. As we get into Romans chapter 6, notice that Paul asks a question, and this is a rhetorical question. It is not a question that he expects the Romans to write him back and respond to. It is actually a question that he asks because I am certain that some, because of his doctrine that he proclaimed, the truth that he proclaimed about where sin abounds, grace superabounds, he anticipates a question that might come up within the church. So he asks the question. You find it there as Romans chapter 6 opens up. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul gives the answer. Some translations translate the answer, God forbid. Some translations translate his answer as, may it never be. Another very acceptable translation could be, absolutely not. Doesn't even kind of sound absurd to you that a Christian would think, maybe I should sin more so that God gets more glory by giving me grace? Paul answers his own question here, and he answers it very definitively. Listen to his answer. God forbid, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death having no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And the idea there, he continually lives unto God. Paul answers his own question. And theologians down through the centuries have answered the question with some pretty strong address. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, an unchanged life is the mark of an unchanged heart, and an unchanged heart is the sign of an unregenerated life. One of the commentators from Precept Austin said this, if there is no change in your attitudes, in your outlook, etc., then there is very serious doubt as to whether you ever became a Christian at all. John MacArthur puts it a little more forcefully, as John MacArthur is wont to do. He says, Paul is saying that death and life are incompatible. It is impossible to be dead and alive at the same time. So a Christian cannot be living in sin when he has died to it. All who come to Christ make a break with sin, a definite act that took place in the past at the moment of salvation. If someone abides in the state of sin, he is not a believer. The Apostle John said, no one who is born of God practices sin because he is born of God. The person who remains in a constant state of sinfulness gives evidence that he has never left the unregenerated state. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, holiness starts at justification. Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification has never started. Hendrickson made a couple of comments concerning sanctification. The very suggestion that the end justifies the means, that grace may be produced by living in sin, is so thoroughly obnoxious to Paul that he answers it by making use of one of his characteristics, blunt rejection formulas, by no means. He goes on to say, for a Christian, continuing to live in sin is not only impermissible, it is impossible. And there are many others that we could quote. I thought maybe one of the strongest came from Pastor Ray Steadman. He says, what if a Christian does go on sinning, living in sin, claiming forgiveness, but goes on without any change in his life whatever? What about that? There are people who are doing that. The answer, in light of this scripture, is very simple. These people simply are revealing that they never truly have been justified by faith. They are not Christians. Pretty strong statements, huh? And the reality is that as we come to this passage, it is an uneasy passage because we all know, and Paul will bring it out, it's never been different, but we all know we sin. It is an uneasy passage because we know that we continually sin. It's an uneasy passage because it strikes at the heart of the question, am I truly saved? Do I have a relationship with God? I can't give up sin. I want to give up sin. I try to give up sin, but I can't give up sin. It's a frustrating passage in some ways, isn't it? I assure you that if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last thing in the world I want to do is give you any cause for doubt. If Jesus Christ is real in your life and you're struggling with sin and sin bothers you and you are confessing sin, you're not alone. So what is this passage saying? Are those that I quoted, are they correct? Well, we'll look at that. I introduced this passage as being a difficult passage from interpretation, because there are some theological things, even in this very few verses that we have already read, that kind of might lead you. You notice the word baptism there? And if you misunderstand that, and I want to explain that, you might think you have to have water baptism in order to be saved, but I assure you that's not what Paul is talking about there. we as Baptists put a pretty high priority on being baptized. If you have not been baptized and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's an important step of obedience. Water baptism is prescribed in Scripture, but this is not talking about water baptism. This subject of sanctification is a very important subject. And as my title for the message, really I should have saved that title for next week, but it's all part of the, you know, the same thing, and we'll get to that. But the title for the message is that it's time for a coup. When we're in Romans and we understand the book of Romans, it's time for a coup in the Christian life. It's time for us to cast off sinful behavior and to walk a separate life. That's what sanctification is. Let me give to you a little bit of contrast that if you went and, you know, these study Bibles, they're great. There's a lot of information in the study Bibles. I happen to have a Jeremiah study Bible, David Jeremiah's study Bible that I'm preaching out of this morning, and there's an interesting little chart up on the page right above the text. It's a chart on the distinction, the contrast between justification and sanctification. It just simply goes this way. Justification is our eternal position before God through Christ. Sanctification is becoming, in practice, what we already are in position. I like that. When we have been declared righteous, we have a position. And that position is secure. But sanctification is all about a process. He goes on, justification is an act of the Spirit in us. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit through us. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification is a transaction. Sanctification is a transformation. Justification is the trigger. Sanctification is the process. He goes on to say glorification is the end. The fact that we aren't glorified, by that means sinless perfection, is what we struggle with. Because we fail to understand there is a process called sanctification. A process of taking what is normal, our sinful behavior, who in positionally is in Christ, but in reality of this moment of our lives is still there. That sin nature. And it is willfully choosing to die to self and live to Christ. Paul opens up the question. What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his emphatic answer is absolutely not. Steve Cole, a pastor in Arizona, wrote this. Well, he took it out of a cartoon. A guy tells his buddy, I don't feel dead to sin. Can you relate to that? I don't feel dead to sin. Maybe there have been a few times that I've felt kind of faint towards it, but dead? No way. It'd be funny if it weren't true, huh? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? First of all, I want you to notice that for a Christian to purposely decide to sin to get more grace is an absurd way of thinking. Why would we ever think to do that, to live that way? To be quite frank, that is such an absurd way of thinking. I don't think most professing believers would ever think that way, or at least they wouldn't be so bold as to put it that way. But how many people who claim to know Christ do you think have ever said, I can sin now and get forgiveness later? Ever done that? I know this is wrong, but it's so fun. Do you know people who love to argue just for the sake of arguing? Who love to stir the pot? Never mind the fact that the Word of God tells us that one of the things that God hates is those who sow discord among the brethren. But, you know, when I was in seminary, when I went to college, there were those people who loved to debate just for the sake of debating. And they wanted to cause, stir turmoil. Now, I am all about, and I think we should all be about, standing for the truths of God's Word. And we should not bend. If there is error, we should stand on the principles of the Word of God, and we should take on, just like the church at Ephesus did, any falsehood, any false doctrine. But to have the mindset that I am there to argue, or I enjoy arguing, is a sinful mindset. To say, I can sin now and get forgiveness later is on par with what Paul is asking. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's absurd. The practical difficulty of this passage is that Christians are dead to sin in Christ, if they are indeed in Christ. But we know from Scripture as well as from our life experiences that we still struggle with sin. So what does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, I want you to notice that we are dead to sin is past. There are places where Paul teaches a need to die daily. Right? But that is not here. That's not what he's saying here. Here, the concept that all who are truly in Christ are dead to sin is because we are dead to sin because Jesus died to sin. We, in essence, died to sin when he died in our place. Just as Adam, as we looked at last week, when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So in Christ, our new federal head, if we are indeed in Christ, at the moment he died to sin on the cross, we were there and we died to sin on the cross. We're dead. Then, at that moment, though we weren't even born yet, we were dead to sin. All who will come to know Christ, that moment, dead to sin. Because he is our new representative, our new federal head. Does that mean we don't sin in this body? No, obviously not. The concept of being dead to sin is one that we struggle with. Theological difficulty comes from some misunderstanding of some terms, predominantly, as I've already indicated or alluded to, this word baptism. Now, I'm going to transfer a word into here which may be helpful. I hope it's helpful. Because the word baptizo, all the words surrounding that, you understand in the Greek language, there's lots of little different makeups of that word, but the word baptizo has the idea of being immersed. Ever been immersed in something? Sometimes people get immersed in their work. What does that mean? They are just so into their work. Sometimes people get immersed into an activity. That's all they think about. Some of you are immersed come football season with Boise State. Not the Touchstones. They don't have that issue. But you are immersed into it. Okay? Whatever it is, it means you're all in. Right? So instead of the word baptize, let me read the word immersed, because that's the literal meaning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus? So the word baptized here, the word that we have in our translation, it's not a bad word, it's a great word. I don't mean to say that it's not an understandable word, but you just have to understand what it is saying. It is saying immersed into Christ. When did that happen? Well, it's not when you got in that tank. We are immersed into Christ at the moment we accept what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The misunderstanding comes is that what happens in the tank of water is representative of what has already transpired in our hearts. There is a close correlation. But there are so many different faith groups that believe that getting in that tank somehow washes your heart. It may do a world of good for washing off some stench, but it doesn't do much more than that. I assure you, when it comes to a clean heart before God, that we don't have any holy water. That is what transpires. What transpired on the cross on your behalf and your acceptance of that, that immerses you into Christ, you are in Christ. That position that we have, you're in Christ. You're all in. Spiritually speaking, it's a done deal. And that's a wonderful thing. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized or immersed into his death? Here it is. When you're all in, you're all into everything. We're immersed at that moment. Well, when did he die? Well, he died 2,000 years ago. Here's where we get introduced to a topic of a concept which is developed elsewhere, the concept of the old man. Now, Bob isn't here this morning, so I'll pick on him, but he always says to me as he's leaving every Sunday morning, "See you later, old man." And then he's always, you know, he's got some form of forgetfulness, because I always remind him that he is older than I am. But each and every one of us have an old man, even if you're a lady, even if you're a young kid. You might not have a new man, but you have a old man. And if you are in Christ, you have an old man and you have a new man. The bottom line of this passage here, and I'm running out of time, so I'll just get to the, is that sin should not be our master any longer, because we've been set free from it. The morning this message may have you doubting your salvation. You may be saying, "I sin, therefore, according to what I'm hearing from the pastor, maybe I'm not saved." That is a possibility. If your life is encompassed by sin all the time and there is no change in your life, that's a real possibility. For those who are raised in the church, sometimes I think it's kind of hard to tell, because there was no great body of sin before. You know, I was raised in a pastor's home. Not that I was sinless. I know I wasn't. But lying, cheating, and stealing and all that was not allowed. I have my issues, but, you know, I didn't get out and, you know, do all the things. I had no desire to go out partying. None. Just none. Why? Well, because part of that was because how I was raised. I was privileged to be raised in a home that taught and instructed in living rightly. Like I said, I had my own problems. But the reality is, if there is in your life no repulsiveness towards sinful behavior at all, there's a good chance you're not truly saved. And I say that not trying to create doubt, because that's not at all what I'm striving to do. I'm simply saying that's a possibility. But let me just talk to you that are Christians that know you still struggle with sin. Remember, this is a process. Positionally, we're saved, we're in Christ, but there is the process known as sanctification. And it is a process of laying aside sin and recognizing sin and seeing sin as God sees sin. If you are truly a Christian, you are truly secure. But the reality is, there needs to be a drastic way that we think about sin. We are not to be defeated by it. We are not to have the idea that everybody does it. There is no hope. I can't overcome it. I'll wait till I get a new body and then it will be over. That it will be. But we are not to wait for that. Sin has been overcome by Christ, and we are to live in Him. Let me ask you this. If you have professed Christ, does sin, your sin, bother you? Are you convicted by your sin? Are you driven to Christ when you sin? that's a pretty good indicator that you are in Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about this sin nature and the habitual nature of sin in the lives, but sin should bother us. And it's time, dear saints, for us to contemplate the battle that we're in. I'd like to challenge you this morning. You may be battling, and you may be battling sin as you should, sinful behavior as you should, but I'd like to challenge you this morning in a very specific way. I would like for you to think about your life, and I'm speaking to believers here. I would like for you to think about your life. I would like for you to ask yourself, in my life, what is the area that I struggle with most? Where is my sinful behavior most prevalent, most visible to me? What sin is it? I know, when I was a kid, and this is when I had already, I mean, this was had as I entered into school, I can still remember one day in the first grade standing beside a car of a girl that her mother was sitting there waiting for her, and I really liked this girl. I don't remember her name, but I really liked this girl. And I wanted to impress her mother, and I can still remember, I don't remember what lies I told her, but I could still remember standing there while we were waiting for this girl to come out, because I was already out of school. I can still remember there, standing there, bold-faced, telling lies, striving to impress the mother of the girl that I was impressed with. But as I grew in Christ, I grew to despise lying. My girls will tell you, they've heard me say it, I can put up with a lot. I don't choose to, but I could put up with a lot, but I cannot put up with lying. Why? Because I came to an understanding that that is something that God abhors, and I should abhor it too. What is it for you? Is it pride? Is it lust? Is it greed? What is it? Put a name on it. And willfully recognize that it's time to overthrow that sin. Now, granted, we might have many sins that we struggle with, and the truth of the matter is that we might not even recognize that we have sinful behavior. But my guess is that all that name the name of Christ that are within the hearing of my voice have something that they could put their finger on and say, I struggle with that. So let's start there. And let's, by God's grace and through God's power, declare war on that sin. It will be a battle. It will be a battle. Because the moment, if you're not fighting on that front, the moment you start aiming weaponry at that, what happens? The enemy goes, doesn't that make sense? If you're not shooting down lying, and all of a sudden you aim at lying, Satan in his realm, the father of lies, goes, we got, oh, they're actually going to work on that one. Whoa, we got to work on that.